verses. Proverbs 22, verse 24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. May the Lord bless to our hearts and understanding the reading of his word. Please remain standing for a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father, we pray that you will give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit into these passages of your word. And we pray that you will work in us those character qualities that you desire, which would be glorifying to you, and would assist us to put off the old man which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Grant then that you will be our teacher this evening, that your word might go forth with the power of your Holy Spirit. There is nothing that we are able to do apart from you. We confess that. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, that you do work in the hearts of your people by the power of your Spirit. And we pray that you will hear our prayer and visit us even this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The verse which we were looking at, the 33rd verse of 1 Corinthians 15, has always puzzled me. Why in the world does that passage which tells us not to be deceived, that bad company corrupts good morals, why does that fall in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, which both before and after has to do with the doctrine of the resurrection of the body from the dead? Well, I don't know that I completely understand it still. But I do believe there is this connection anyway, and that is that what we believe affects the way we think and therefore the way we act. The Apostle Paul was rebuking those who denied the resurrection of the body. And he was saying that in that context, because of the denial of that doctrine, that there were many within the church who were bad company because of their unbelief and because of their practices. And he says, watch out. Don't associate with those who hold bad doctrine, because it is not long before those false doctrines will affect the way you live and your obedience to the moral law of God. In addition, not only the way we believe affects the way we act, but also the way our associates believe and act affects our own faith and conduct. This has to do, again, with that idea that we see so prevalent in the Scriptures with regard to the dangers of peer pressure and the necessity of fearing God rather than fearing man. And when I read this 24th and 25th verse, as I have done many times, it has often grieved me, because I think of my poor children. It's what it is. They don't have a lot of room, because they associate with an angry person day by day with me. And I will have to say that it has certainly affected them to a degree, to a negative degree, which I am not proud of. I can remember very vividly, in fact, one of our children becoming enraged, I think becoming enraged because I was enraging this particular child, who managed, though at a tender age, to all but put a kitchen knife through one of our benches. I mean, it almost went all the way through the bench. And I was very grateful that I was not standing or sitting on the bench at the time that happened. But this particular matter, not associating with a man given to anger or going with a hot-tempered man, has often troubled me. And this evening, we want to consider what it is that we ought to know and we ought to do in regard to this matter of associations, particularly associations with those who are angry. And it did help me somewhat to consider, as I want you to this evening, to consider the attributes of the people about whom we are warned. And this is a warning. It is a warning to each of us that we are to be able to identify and to mark those who are given over to anger, and we are to limit our associations with them. And one of the things that helped me, and I hope helps my children as well, is that God's warning does not apply to all who exhibit anger. That is the first thing. And the reason that I can say this is because we have a number of portions of Scripture which point out to us the benefits of a just and a holy anger. For instance, we see first of all that a man's anger may be an expression of godly devotion. And of course, the first person that comes to our mind as we think of this would be the Lord Jesus himself, who on two occasions, at least, on two occasions, demonstrated a holy zeal and a holy wrath against those who perverted the house of his God and turned it into a den of thieves. That was no lapse on Jesus' part. That was no sinful anger, but rather an expression of his godly devotion. Jesus said, and he quoted the scriptures, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Now let me say something here. That there is a place for that kind of anger and that kind of indignation. And the absence of it is more a demonstration of a problem with the heart than the presence of anger under those circumstances. Now, children, you need to understand, sometimes your parents become angry with you. And I have to say that frequently it is mixed. There is both sinful anger, but I must also say to you that there is a godly anger and a just anger because of the fear for you that if you persist in those attitudes and those actions, what it will do to your soul. And because of the danger and because of the emotions that are tied to that, we sometimes become angry and we express our anger, and you need to see it because sin and wickedness ought to anger you as it does us. Maybe you've experienced this when your children do something that you've told them not to do, which puts them in danger, and they are rescued and preserved from that, whatever it may be. And out of the frustration, you pick them up and say, "Don't you ever do that again!" Right? Now that is not a hatred for you, but that is a strong emotion of love that is so attuned and so consumed with your well-being that they do not ever want to see you put in that kind of danger again. And the absence of that kind of an emotional response would be a sinful thing. It is a sad thing today that many have more aversion to those who resist the wicked than for those who resist the wicked. I'm sorry, who are wicked. A greater hatred for those who resist the wicked than for those who are wicked. And you hear all the time when someone speaks with some authority and speaks on the basis of the Word of God and points out the error and the misery that is going to come from some practice, and all you hear is, "Oh, well, you're just too harsh." Well, let me say that that attitude of, "Oh, you're just too harsh," I believe is an evidence of a godlessness and a lack of zeal for the Lord and for his house. And so remember, we're pointing out that God's warning here does not apply to all who exhibit anger. If you are never righteously indignant, I believe that you have a callous soul and no concern for others. So that's one place where we see that God's warning does not apply to all who exhibit anger. A second aspect of it is that a man's anger, properly channeled, is a source or is a motivation to godly action. Now, it's an interesting thing, and we'll look at this a little bit more in depth in the morning worship service in a couple of weeks here, or maybe next week. Verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Now, there is a command: be angry, but do not sin. And the notion there is that anger, again, is not necessarily associated with a sinful anger, but rather, in particularly in our relationships one with another, an anger that properly motivates us to solve the problem and to resolve the problem rather than fan the flames of anger is a good and a necessary thing. And so an anger that causes you to address whatever the source of conflict is and to resolve it, an anger at yourself, an anger at your sin, an anger at whatever it might be that causes and brings about the reconciliation of two people, is indeed a good thing. And I would suggest to you that probably there is not enough of that. And thirdly, even a man's sinful anger may be occasional and a source of shame and grief. And what I'm saying here is that that sinful anger, which we readily confess and acknowledge and see as a besetting sin, is not necessarily what is being spoken of in this passage, because, beloved, we are all given over we are all sinners, and we all wrestle with remaining sin. Turn, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this doesn't have to do with anger per se, but to something else, but I think it will demonstrate the point that I'm trying to make. In the ninth verse of 1 Corinthians 5, he says this, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world." And I would submit to you that if you did not associate with anyone whose anger was occasional, sinful anger rather than habitual, and with those who deal with their anger by confession and repentance, you'd have to go out of the world. Because I don't know of anyone who does not from time to time become angry in a sinful fashion. That is not what is being spoken of here. So let's consider what is being spoken of. God warns you about those dominated by sinful anger. It was interesting, as I went back to the Hebrew text, something jumped out at me that is not readily apparent from the English. You can see there in the 24th verse, if you're reading the New American Standard, that the word "given" is in italics, means it is not in the original language. However, I think the sense is there because the verse literally interpreted would read, "Do not associate with a bale of anger, with a master of anger, with a lord of anger." And so the warning comes to us, the people that we are to beware of are lords or bales of anger. Now you recall that the bales were those gods of the Near East, the land of Palestine, that caused so much difficulty to the believers in and the people of Israel in the day in which they were seeking to conquer the land and possess the land. But the idea here is the Lord or the Baal of anger. And what this means is that the people of whom we are being warned here are masters of anger. That is, they are well acquainted with it, and they use it in a precise way in order to manipulate and to govern and to dominate. Look over at Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 22. 29 and verse 22 of Proverbs. "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." This is not simply a matter of occasional anger, but rather it is habitual and a lifestyle, and it is used very well. And the second term that is there, a bale of anger, or with a hot-tempered man, that is, they are unbridled in their anger. And the word that is there translated hot-tempered has the idea of a consuming fire. a burning fire. They are unbridled in their anger. There is no self-control. They consume all in their way. Now, there are several notable examples that do come to my mind. There have been those, and as you will, if you go through the time of history, you will see that many who were very effective leaders of a very wicked source were those who dominated and who motivated and who manipulated people with the rhetoric of anger and of hatred. And of course, the two that we spoke of today in the 20th century, both Stalin and Hitler, were masters of using anger and hatred to motivate masses of people. And God warns us not only about those who are outstanding in those examples, but you probably know of people also who are dominated by sinful anger, not righteous and just, but just consumed with an inner rage. Of course, now we explain it all away because of people's background, but watch out. These are the people about whom we are warned. Secondly, consider the dangers of failing to take evasive action, because that is what we are to do. We are told, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. What is it the Word of God teaches us will happen if we fail to take evasive action? Well, the first thing that we can see in that 25th verse is that you'll learn his ways. And so I put it this way: you face the danger of contracting the deadly disease. Continual exposure to and toleration of unpleasant behavior makes it become acceptable and practiced. Nobody, just on the face of it, becomes well acquainted with anger. But, in fact, it's rather unpleasant to us. But if we make our associations, those who are given over to it and dominated by it, it's like anything else, we become accustomed to it and we begin to learn it, especially since we understand that unlawful anger is a sin to which you are already naturally disposed. You are already inclined to engage in sinful anger. If you don't believe me, let's just wait a little while, and we'll use Ethan as an example back here, and let's not feed him when he wants to be fed. And let's listen to how he might respond. Now, Ethan's a pretty laid-back little baby, but I suspect, and Renee's grinning back there, I suspect that he makes his wishes known, and when he doesn't get his way, it is displayed in very visible, and not only visible, but probably easily heard, anger. And you can take any other child in the same way. And all you need to do to allow a child to go on in this way is just to let them do it. You can listen to them if they don't get their way. And what is at first kind of a plaintive cry, and mothers and fathers and also brothers and sisters can tell the difference. You can tell a cry when a child is uncomfortable or hurt or anything else. And then when they get shrill, it passes from discomfort to dissatisfaction, and they start screaming at the top of their voices, and they fly into an uncontrolled rage, and they'll hold their breath until you think they're going to pass out. Now, you didn't teach them that. They're already disposed to that. But add to their already inclined disposition, the instruction and the example, and you have all of the components for a very unpleasant situation. And the second thing, because of that, is that unlawful anger is easier to learn than self-discipline and self-denial. And you see, that's where I become very convicted. It is a lot easier to express my anger with uncontrolled speech and actions than it is to discipline myself for the purpose of godliness. And particularly when the emotions are stirred and the guard is down, it is much easier to learn and to say, yes, this is the way it is going to be. My wife often tells me, and I do not mean to tell tales in here, but I am a lot like my father. My father at one time had red hair, as I at one time had red hair, and it was the family joke about the temper that could be displayed by both father and son. And you see, I am not certainly blaming my father in any sense of the term, but I must say that it was far easier for me to learn to respond to things the way my father did incorrectly than it is to discipline myself to correct those things. And so it is for my children. That's why I become convicted and feel sorry for my children, because they have not had the best example in this. So that's the first danger. You face the danger of contracting the deadly disease. And you face the danger, secondly, of being caught in your own trap, of eating the bitter fruit of the seed which you plant, if you will, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. And here I just want to ask some questions, because if you have been kept and preserved, you ought to thank the Lord. But I just think through my past, and I think through people that I've met and I have known, and I ask the question, how many men are friendless because of unbridled anger? You see, they think that they can manipulate people, or we think that we can manipulate people, and we think this is a way of life to express our will and to lead and to do all of these things. And what we do is we drive the very people away from us that we often need the most. And we end up friendless because of unbridled anger. And like unto that, we can ask this question: how many families are shattered by unbridled anger? We see a lot of difficulty and intrusion into the family these days by civil government, which does not belong there. But I would submit to you that often that is brought about because the media picks up on these isolated cases where anger dominates in a home, and they say, see, we need this kind of thing because this is going on all the time. But you see, husbands and wives are crushed by it, and so are children. And we need to understand that. How many are physically injured or dead because of unbridled anger? You see, we aren't just talking here about feelings being hurt, but you hear again and again about the violent world around us. And I think there's something to this. It is because people, and young people in particular, associate with men given to anger, and they find a snare for themselves. God forbid that it would ever come to that in our midst, but we need to see that the same seed which gives rise to that is the seed that is within our own souls, and it is only restrained by the grace and the power of God. There are other factors that bring discipline in our lives. One of them is a family, and that is so important. But you see how people get caught in their own trap. They reap the consequences. They sow, and they reap what they've sown. So, having said that, how is it that we ought then to take the message of these two verses and apply them? Well, I would say to you that you need to develop and use concrete methods for acting on God's warning. And the first thing that I would tell you to do as you hear this proverb, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. You first of all evaluate the associations through which you encounter angry men. You know, we have all kinds of associations And I'd say to you, first of all, under this heading, that some associations are not easily avoided because they're mandatory or providential. And we've already talked about those things, which are mandatory associations. Wives, you cannot disassociate from your husbands simply because they're given to anger. Husbands, likewise. Children, likewise. And parents to children. Just because your children are given to anger, don't use this as an excuse to put them out on the streets and say, well, that's it. I'm just not going to associate with you. Or dads, don't stay at your office because it's just tough to go home to your angry children. Work with them. You have to understand that these family associations are mandatory for us. Work assignments. With your employers, you are given certain responsibilities. With co-workers or with customers or clients, whatever it is. And you can't just say, I've had it, I'm out of here, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You don't have that option. In fact, with regard to slaves and masters, the Apostle Paul said, now look, those of you who work for those who are given over to anger, who are unreasonable, this is what you have to do. You have to bear with them. You have to put up with it. Don't learn their ways, but respond properly. And sometimes you even have to put up with it in your church relationships. Sometimes we have to do that. Those relationships are mandatory and providential. Now, there are ways to deal with it, which we'll look at in just a moment. But then again, we have some associations which are easily avoided because they are voluntarily. Are voluntary. Let me get my words in the proper relationship. For instance, young people, when you are contracting marriage by virtue of engagement, do not contract marriage with those who are dominated by anger. That's a voluntary relationship on the front end of it. Don't do it. Initial job contracts. If you find that those with whom you are working are given to anger, then look for other work if you are able. And particularly in social arrangements, friendships, and such things as that. Those are actions and associations which can be easily avoided because they're voluntary. All right, having determined then what kind of relationships you have in which you encounter angry people, the second thing that you need to do is you need to limit your voluntary associations by keeping your distance. Do not associate with a man given to anger. You keep your distance. Certainly emotionally, physically, if possible. Look back at Proverbs chapter 1, because we have these same words there. Chapter 1 and verse 15, as he speaks about the enticement of sinners, he says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Just stay away from them. Don't develop a relationship. Don't maintain a relationship. But cut off even an existing relationship. Limit your voluntary associations by keeping your distance. Children, one of the best things that you can do is to listen to your parents as they give you advice and counsel about your associations. I think back to those that my parents, and they were fairly laid back about this, but I can't recall them ever forbidding me to be with someone, but they certainly expressed some discomfort at some of my companions. And looking back on it, they were far wiser than I. I would have been well served to have listened because my parents were able to discern that which I was not able to discern. I would have been far better off to limit those relationships. But that's with voluntary. That's easy to do. Don't associate with a man given to anger. But what about the other ones, the ones that are more difficult? Well, I would say to you there also that you limit your involuntary relationships by resisting their example and their precept. Limiting your involuntary relationships by resistance to their example and precept. We look back at Proverbs 1 and verse 15, and we look here at this particular passage, verse 25. It says, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. You limit your relationship, or you do not follow in the pathway. You resist both the example and the precept. And you do so, first of all, by personally cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in your own life. We know what the deeds of the flesh are. Look at Galatians chapter 5. And this, again, is where it begins. It begins within the heart. And we see here in verse 19 of the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's the works of the flesh, deeds of the flesh. But notice the contrast. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, which would you rather be characterized by? Or by which would you rather be characterized? We'll get our English proper here. And you see, you'll never be able to resist the natural inclinations of the flesh unless you first of all have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a dependent relationship upon Him, calling upon Him to work in you that which you cannot work in yourself. I have spent 46 years trying to be self-controlled with regard to my unjust anger. Little by little, the Spirit of God is working with me. But if I'm left to myself, I know that I will fail, and I need to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit by the grace of God. Secondly, resist actively by rebuke and correction. Yes, you may have some involuntary relationships, but you do not simply need to remain silent. You may, with a gentle and submissive heart and spirit, gently rebuke and correct. My wife is a master. She's had 25 years of experience doing this. It can be something as simple as, "Honey, that's all it takes. I know what she's talking about. I've heard it before." With the children, she usually waits. And when we are alone, she says, "You know, I think you could have handled that differently." And she's right. You see, there's a way to deal actively by rebuke and correction for those who will hear. And by God's grace, every believer ought to hear. Every true Christian ought to hear and receive that correction. And yes, we wrestle with it and we struggle with it. It's my besetting sin, one of them. There are many, but certainly one of the most prominent. And I need that resistance by my family and my friends, some of you, that rebuke and correction. But what about those who won't hear? You are to resist passively by prayer and example those who will not hear. You see again the idea there, and may we turn as we conclude to 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe, verse 18. Because I believe this is an example to us of what we are to do. We are not to go with them. We can't remove ourselves from the presence. But we are not to go with them. We're not to imitate them. So in verse 18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And here's the example. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You see how you resist passively? By prayer and by a godly example. You see, it is true indeed that a soft answer does turn away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. So how do we respond to those with whom we have involuntary relationships or mandatory relationships who will not hear? We do right. We govern our spirits. We serve with humility. And we keep on entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously and praying that God will use our example for the rebuke and the correction of those about us. I trust that God will assist us, first of all, that we will not be the kind of man about which the warning is given. That God would be merciful to us to deliver from that kind of unjust anger. That we would be those who have a just and a holy anger and use the anger as God has intended it to resolve conflicts rather than to inflame them. But in our relationships also, and let me tell you, particularly with children again, take heed to these things. It's not written just to be entertaining, but it is written to guard you and to keep you. You already have the inclination for it. Guard your hearts and your relationships, because bad companions corrupt good morals. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that you will work in our hearts, first of all, a due repentance for our own unjust anger, which your word tells us is in its very essence in unjust anger, a violation of the sixth commandment, which forbids us to commit murder. That is where that whole sin begins, is with our restless spirits and our angry hearts. Lord, we would not be dominated by this. We would ask for deliverance. We would ask that we might, by the power of your Spirit, be given that fruit of the indwelling Spirit, that we would not bring forth the deeds of the flesh, but might manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is acceptable to you. Would you do that work in us, Father? Forgive us our sins. Would you guard our speech, that we would not speak when our spirits are in turmoil within us? Would you guard our hearts? Would you grant us that peace that passes understanding? And then, Lord, also we pray that you would guard our relationships, that we would not learn the ways of those who are dominated by anger, but rather you would give us that grace of self-control. And may our children's children rise, be governed by your Spirit, that they might be kept and preserved, and might set before a watching world the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in governing this most difficult of vices. Grant, O Lord, that you would preserve us and protect us. May we use those means that you've given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by turning in our hymnals to hymn 319. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, fill our hearts, with joy and peace. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 319.
Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each thy love possessing, triumph in redeeming grace. Oh, refresh us, oh, refresh us, traveling through this wilderness. Thanks we give and adoration for thy gospel's joyful sound. May the fruits of thy salvation in our hearts and lives abound. Ever faithful to the truth may we be found. So that when thy love shall call us, Savior, from the world away, let no fear of death appall us, glad thy summons to obey. May we ever reign with thee in endless day.
Receive now the benediction of our God. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.